All right, greetings. Does anybody need a Bible? If you need a Bible, raise your hand and Jim will get you one. Once you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 15. The Gospel of Matthew chapter 15. And we've been going through this great Gospel of Matthew and we've seen some mighty things that God has been doing, and keeping in mind that Matthew is written to the Jewish nation to present Jesus as Messiah and as their king at that point. So we pick it up here in Matthew chapter 15, starting in verse 1. It says, "Then the scribes and the Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus, saying, 'Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread.' He answered and said to them, 'Why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition?'" Tradition is where they were at. So we see there was this delegation of scribes and Pharisees that came down from Jerusalem to be able to confront and to test Jesus and to ask him as specifically why his disciples did not follow the hand-washing tradition of the elders. Again, the tradition of the elders. They were worried more about the tradition more than what the word actually said. You see, although the Jews rightly taught that the law was given to Moses on Mount Sinai, they taught that, they believed that, but they also said that later on, after he came down from the mountain, the Lord gave further revelation to Moses that was really not put into the scriptures. So this further revelation started to be passed down orally from generation to generation. It wasn't written in the word anywhere. It was just oral traditions being passed down. And the Jews became so caught up in these oral traditions, they actually went so far as to say that the word of the elders was weightier, had more power than the actual word of God. That's where they had gotten to with these traditions. And so we find that one of these oral traditions that had been passed down dealt with this area of ceremonial hand washing, the washing of their hands. And so what was this tradition? Well, the rabbis taught that at night. That night while people were sleeping, this demon Shibna would often come and sit on a person's hands as he slept. And he didn't even know it. They went on to say that if anyone ate with hands that had been set upon by this certain demon, the demon could enter their bodies through the food that they ate. And then he would take control of that person. Therefore, the rabbis concluded, before eating, a person needed to wash their hands in kind of the following manner. First, he was to take an eggshell and a half of water, and then he would put his hands together, and he would pour it over his hands as they were pressed uprightly. And the water would be poured over and drip only to his wrist and drip off. No further, it would go no further. Then he would flip his hands over and pour another eggshell and a half of water over them and let it drip down. Then after that time, then he would take his right hand and rub it into the palm of his left fist, and then the left fist into the palm of his right hand. And so this procedure of hand washing was done not only before they ate their meal, but it was actually redone between each course. So every time that they got served a different part of the course of the dinner, they had to go through this hand washing tradition, this ritual that they believed was so important. And so when they seen Jesus' disciples not following, and they seen Jesus' total disregard of this tradition, it infuriated the scribes and the Pharisees. They couldn't understand how could he be allowing his disciples not to do this. And because there could be this demon Shibna that came in onto their hands at night. And this is possibly why when Jesus was doing these mighty works and these things, this is maybe why the Pharisees thought that it was he was doing it under a power of a demon. Because this tradition that they had that this demon Shibna would come in and land on their hands during night and go into their food and take control of them if they ate of that food without washing their hands. So it was a tradition. There was nothing that the Lord had ever laid this in store. And as all traditions and all religious things, all religious works, they're usually that, just a burden. It's a burden. And remember in Matthew 11, we read that he come to give us rest. He said, come unto me, all you that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Rest from these works. Rest from these traditions. Rest from all of these things that we try to do to so-called earn brownie points for the Father. And they don't do any good. It's all about Jesus. So let's look now at verse 4. For God commanded, saying, honor your father and your mother. And he who curses father and mother, let him be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father and mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is a gift to God. Then he need not honor his father and mother. Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. In other words, they didn't have to provide for their father and mother because the things that their father and mother may have needed, they could claim as a gift to God. What's that mean? Well, here's another tradition of the elders. It stated specifically that if you had something in your house that was of great value, you could say that it was korban or dedicated, which then made the object a gift to God at that point. So there wasn't anything else you could do with it. It was to remain in your possession. You could still keep it in your house, and you could still use it for your own purposes, but technically it had been dedicated to God. It had been dedicated to him, and so it was a convenient way, actually a very convenient way to refuse to help people in need and even your family members that may be in need. Oh, it's Corbin, it's dedicated to God. I'm sorry, I can't give it to you. But yet they would still have full and total use of it for their own selves. And so what happens is we see Jesus giving a strong indictment. He indicts the people for this practice. He comes against them. They come saying, why aren't your disciples washing your hands? And he say, why aren't you honoring your father and mother the way that the commandment proclaims to do so? So he indicts the people for this practice saying, the scriptures declare. And that's the important part. The scriptures declare, honor your father and mother, but you have made the commandment of God of none effect of your vain tradition. Again, another religious act, another loophole, so to speak, to try to make yourself appear godly and righteous on your own, in your own power. And that never works out when we follow after the Lord. Now look at verse 7. Jesus really doesn't mix any words with these guys. He doesn't hold back. Look at this. Hypocrites. Hypocrites. Well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. They were teaching as doctrines the commandments or these traditions of men. Jesus says, here's the actual problem. Here's the problem we're facing. People think they draw near to me with their traditions or their religious works and their songs with their lips and their words, but Jesus says their hearts are far, far from me. The issue is the heart. And the heart being the very essence of who we are. The heart, when the Bible talks about our heart, it's talking about our nature, our character, our attitude and our lives that are being lived toward God. And so the issue is the heart. And we see some scriptures that deal with this. Romans 10:10 says, "For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." So we first come to that place of realizing that we're sinners. We've messed up our lives, and there's only one way of salvation, and it's Jesus. And then because of that heart attitude, what happens? We start to automatically confess Him as Lord, whether to our family members or someone else, or even in our own heart, being able to realize, yeah, He really is my Savior. Confessing that and acknowledging that to be true in your life. We also see in Colossians 3:16, it goes on to say, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." So as we minister to others, as we call it, as the word of God dwells within us, then there's that teaching that comes out, that sharing that comes out in some form to others, even by singing a spiritual song. But it says with grace. Grace in your hearts to the Lord. Have that grace to be able, when you share with people, that they understand that it's not some religious work you're trying to convince them of, but it's God's grace through faith that brings salvation. And then, of course, there's also in Matthew 22:37. Did that change? Yeah, okay. Matthew 22:37. Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." With all your heart, every bit of your being, to love the Lord. And then it follows up with the next verse where he says very clearly here, "This is the first and great commandment." The first and great commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then he goes on and adds to that, "But love your neighbor as yourself." Love one another in those same ways. And so we see this heart issue here, where God would have us to have our heart. And then Paul goes on in 2 Corinthians 9:7. Let me see if I can get to that. I guess I don't have it on there. No, I didn't put it on. 2 Corinthians 9:7, I'll just read it for you. It says, "So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver." Even within our giving, he says, just do it cheerfully. It's not a matter of doing things out of tradition or you have to do it. It's not something you've got to do to earn any special points in the Lord. The issue is the heart. That's the whole bottom line here. And as these scribes and Pharisees came to Jesus, worried about washing their hands. Now, it's not wrong to wash your hands before you eat. It's probably a good thing. But the way the tradition made it and the reasoning behind it is where the error was. That's where their heart was off. See, the issue is the heart, but this is what brings us to a huge problem. What's the problem? Well, Jeremiah declares that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. So we have an issue there. Our automatic thing is our heart is evil continually before the Lord. Genesis 6:5 talks about the Lord looked and seen the man's heart was evil continually. So what did he do? He brought about the flood because of that. So if our hearts are evil continually, what's the solution? What's our answer? Well, King David gave the answer when he said in Psalm 119, verse 11, "Your word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you." Your word have I hidden in my heart. Why? So that I might not sin against you. How is the heart cleansed? By the word. By the washing and renewing of our mind as we get into the word of God. if people criticize you for something that you do or something that you're not doing, especially in the area of religion, if maybe you're not doing something that they're doing or you're doing something that they don't agree with in the areas of religion, just say to them, very simply say, show me in the Word. Show me in the Word where it says I should or should not do that. For unless you can show me in the Word, I don't care what the traditions might have been previously or of what culture dictates presently. I am free in Jesus. But, you know, this thing about what is the culture dictating? Well, today the culture is dictating a lot of things that are totally against the Word of God. They're trying to get us to accept certain lifestyles and certain things as just being, well, it's a new time. You know, it's not like it was before. Well, God is the same yesterday, today, and yes, forever, Hebrews says. He never changes. His Word doesn't change. And so when you have somebody confront you about something, show me in the Word. If they're able to show you Scripture for it, then say, okay, thanks for pointing that out to me. But if it's not in the Word, if it's just some religious tradition, just say, I'm sorry, I don't see that in the Scriptures. And so I don't feel like I have to be pressed to follow along with that. Now it goes on in verse 10. It says, when he had called the multitude to himself, he said to them, hear and understand. Hear and understand, verse 11, not what goes into the mouth defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a man. Then his disciples came and said to him, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying? Oh my gosh, you offended the Pharisees. When he says, it's not what goes in that defiles, it's what comes out. See, it's not that, it's what comes out of our heart. It's what comes out of our heart. That's the key that Jesus is getting to. And so when he said this, Jesus offended the religious leaders when he told them that. Now keep in mind, this whole coming out of the heart and the mind thing is something that I usually kind of share also when I talk about the area of Philippians chapter 4, verses 6, 7, and 8. But after verses 6 and 7 is pretty familiar with most of you. Be anxious for nothing, but through prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and he will give you a peace that will guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. And most of you heard me say this before, but you know, in the old biblical times when they had walls and gates, there was a guard on the outside of the gate guarding what would come into the city. And then there was another guard on the inside guarding what would go out. And the context of the word in Greek for the guard in that verse in Philippians will guard your heart and your mind is the guard on the inside guarding what would go out. And the first time I realized that, I was like, Lord, why are you doing that? And he showed me this verse. It's not what goes in that defiles, it's what comes out of our heart and out of our mind that we have to have guarded. And when that gets guarded, then we do have a peace that surpasses all understanding as the Lord blesses us and ministers to us. And so these richest, pious leaders, they were offended when Jesus was telling them. They liked their hand washing. It was something that they was showing them to be very righteous and very holy. And now Jesus is saying it doesn't matter what goes into your body. It's what you're having come out that defiles you. And they didn't like the sound of that. Now look at verse 13. But he answered and said, every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind, and if the blind leads the blind, both will fall into a ditch. Then Peter answered and said to him, explain this parable to us. So Jesus said, are you also still without understanding? Do you not yet understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated? He's actually kind of making a scientific statement there. Verse 18, but those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. But to eat with one unwashed hands does not defile a man. Does not defile him in the way, in the context that they were saying. You probably shouldn't eat with unwashed hands just because of germs, but not because of demons. We have a sign downstairs. It says, wash your hands and say your prayers, because demons are everywhere, or something like that. You know, something going on there. But so the issue is not the washing of our hands by the eggshell. That's not the issue that these Pharisees, these scribes were bringing to Jesus. But it's the washing of our hearts by the Word. That's what we need. We need to get into the Word daily. We need to have the Word cleansing and our minds and our hearts and giving us guidance and direction, because we can be free in Jesus to enjoy our liberty and then be able to extend that liberty to others very graciously. As we talked about a little while ago, let our words be seasoned with grace. And so we have these religious leaders. And again, keep in mind the job of the Pharisees and those that would be at the city gates, especially during festival times. They were there to test the sacrifices that the people were bringing in. As the people were bringing in their little lambs to sacrifice, they would test them to make sure that they were perfect. And so here we see these Pharisees testing the Lamb of God that take away the sins of the world. They're testing him to see how they can trip him up. And like I said last week, they're devising ways that they can destroy him at this point. So now we go on and we see a different little turn in the chapter here, verse 21. So then Jesus went out from there and it departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region and cried out to him, saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed. So the phraseology that this Canaanite woman uses here is really enlightening as you think about this. She's from Canaan. She comes in and she cries out this cry. She approaches Jesus using a phrase that was at this point very, very popular by the Jews who were in need of healing. And then whenever Jesus would approach, then we've seen them cry out this very statement, have mercy on me, Son of David. That's what they would cry out. So why did they refer to Jesus as the Son of David? Well, 1,000 years earlier, a prophecy was given to David that he would have a son. He would have a son and a descendant who would reign forever, the Messiah. And that when Messiah came upon the earth, the lame would walk and the blind would be, their eyes would be opened when Messiah came. And we've read about the lame walking and the blind seeing previously in this gospel. So consequently, the Jews who recognized Jesus as the Messiah, the ones that had kind of figured it out, they called him Son of David as they cried out to him. So now suddenly, here comes this Canaanite lady, and when hearing of Jesus coming, she searched for what would probably be the most appropriate way to address him. I want something from him. How should I address him? How should I confront him? How should I approach him? Having heard him referred to at this point as the Son of David, probably by all the Jews that were lining the path that she was walking on, she probably borrowed the phrase from them. But look at his answer in verse 23. it starts out and says, but he answered her not a word. He didn't answer a word. If ever there was a situation that I would think Jesus would respond quickly, to me it would be a mother crying helplessly out over her child. And yet, here this crying woman comes to Jesus and he answered her not a word. He didn't pay attention to her. It was like he just ignored it, which we don't see usually when people call out to Jesus. But he didn't say a word. And look what his disciples say in the rest of the verse 23 here. And his disciples came and urged him, saying, send her away, for she cries out after us. They're walking along and she keeps following and crying out after us. Just send her away, Lord. Her tears and her cries, no doubt, were having some sort of effect on the disciples. And they came to Jesus and just said, send her away, Lord. She's bothering us. She's bothering us. Let's don't take time for her. She's a Canaanite woman. Look at verse 24. But he answered and said, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. In other words, I believe this was an answer to her at this point. If I were this woman, I think at this point, I would have probably went away in despair. And I think most of us are that way when we pray for something and don't get it immediately. When there's some sort of obstacle or some sort of a time of waiting, a lot of times we just give up and walk away. But for this woman, she had nothing going for her. There was nothing going for her. Her race was against her. She was a Canaanite, which was an enemy of the Israelites. Her sex was against her. She was a woman, and in a time where women were held in very, very low esteem. And even the disciples were against her. The disciples had begged Jesus to send her away. But you've got to admire this lady. You've got to admire this lady because she didn't give up. She didn't give up, and the next thing is great. And Jesus knew she wouldn't give up. Jesus knows the end from the beginning and the end. Jesus was not trying to make life difficult for this lady. Rather, I think he was drawing out an understanding from her, an understanding that would be helpful not only in her situation specifically, but to us and to all generations historically. Because watch what happens now. Verse 25. Then she came and worshiped him, saying, Lord, help me. Lord, help me. How many times have we cried that out? Lord, just Lord, help me. There's no other words. There's no other thing to do or say, but Lord, help me. Call it Peter prayers. See, this lady no longer concerned about the right phraseology at this point and no longer concerned about the proper presentation. In desperation and in openness, she worships Jesus. She just began to worship. Lord, meaning Master, save me. In simplicity, she says, Lord, save me. And then what happens? A miracle was underway at this point. Once she got to that simple place of just calling out to the Lord, worshiping him. See, sometimes we're going through tough times and we hear how someone else prays. We hear their pray and we think, that must be the key. That must be the way we're supposed to pray. We're supposed to pray in King James English. Then we will get an answer. That's what moves the hand of God. So what do? We start to pray, Father, I thankest thee, and thou beholdest thy cries of all thy creation. Now, Father, in thy magnificence and benevolence, have mercy upon me in my situation. I can't even pronounce most of those words. See, we pray that way, and guess what? Nothing happens. nothing happens. Or we hear someone say how they lifted up their hand to the Lord and he pulled them out of depression. So what do? We go to them and we say, how high did you lift your hand? Was it your left hand or your right hand? Which hand did you lift up? See, this Canaanite woman was in the same situation at this point. She had the formula. Have mercy on me, son of David. She had the formula, but she failed miserably until she threw the formula aside. Then she came to Jesus in brokenness and openness just to worship him. Just to worship him. Worship works where formula fails. The word worship in Greek actually means to turn and kiss. That's what the definition of the word in Greek is. Men, when you kiss your wives, hopefully you don't follow a 10-step program to better kissing. Hopefully, it just needs to be spontaneous and expressive, simple and sincere. Not some program that you read about how to do it. Well, the same is true with worship. The same is true to turn and kiss the Lord in worship. Worship is not a procedure to follow. It's creative and spontaneous. It's simple and sincere. In 2 Samuel chapter 6, you can go ahead and hold your place here and turn, if you will, to 2 Samuel chapter 6. In that chapter, we see an account of one who understood this principle. The Ark of the Covenant had been in the house of Obed-Edom and had been there for quite some time. David was bringing it back to Jerusalem, though. And it was told King David, saying, the Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that pertains to him because of the Ark of God. Because the Ark of God had been in his house, everything that was going on in his life was being blessed. So David went and brought the Ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom into the city of David, and he brought it with gladness. So look here in 2 Samuel 6, in verse 13. It says, and so it was, when those bearing the Ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces, that he sacrificed oxen and fatted sheep. Then David danced before the Lord with all his might. And David was wearing a linen ephod, which is just a garment with cut off sleeves and not much else. So there was a time when the rage was all dressing for success. You got to dress for success. Many years ago, I saw a picture of 15 men standing around the current president of the United States at that time. And every single one of them had a dark suit on with a red tie. I guess they all read the book. In the things of God, however, when it comes to the things of God, it's not so much dressing for success, but actually undressing. Not so much robing yourself in royalty and regality, I can't talk this morning, but by disrobing in humility and spontaneity. You know, being humble before the Lord, and that's what we see David here. David laid aside the dress for success. He laid that aside, manual, and he danced in his underwear before the Lord with gladness and out of spontaneity. He was expressing his heart creatively, energetically, and sincerely. That's where David's heart was as he danced into that city. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the Ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the trumpet. These were glad tidings. This was great news. They weren't holding anything back. Not about the tradition, not about the formula. This was just pure, simple worship of God. And as the Ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, Saul's daughter, looked through a window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. Look at verse 15. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the Ark of the Lord, house of the, ark of the Lord was shouting with the Lord, the sound of the trumpet. Verse 16, now as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, Saul's daughter, looked through a window and saw King David leaping and whirling before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. See, here again, she's observing her husband. She was married to David at this time, dancing in his boxers. And so Michal said, this is terrible. He's the king of Israel. Where's the dignity in this man? There's no dignity here. So then as David returned to bless his household and Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David, look at what she says in verse 20. How glorious was the king of Israel today, uncovering himself today in the eyes of the maids of his servants, and as one of the base fellows shamelessly uncovers himself. So Michal, in a sense, is laughing at King David. That was great, Dave. Oh, that was great. You made a big impression out there today. You look like a fool, she's telling David, because he wasn't according to the way that it was normally done. And David said to Michal, starts out in verse 21, it was before the Lord. It was before the Lord which chose me instead of your father. And so he says, remember your father, Michal. God was against him because although Saul was royal and regal, he was not humble and open. He wasn't humble and open. He was a worker, not a worshiper. Not a worshiper. He didn't have a heart after God. And so he was replaced with David. In other words, David says, Michal, you're acting just like your dad. It's all about work and show. It's not anything worship from the heart. And before all his house, to appoint me ruler over the people, the Lord over Israel. He says, your dad, God chose me over your dad to be ruler over Israel and all of his house. Now look at verse 21. So David said to Michal, it was before the Lord who chose me instead of your father and all his house to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord, over Israel. Therefore, I will play music before the Lord and will be humble in my own sight. But as for the maidservants of whom you have spoken by them, I will be held in honor. I will be held. David declares, if you think I acted foolishly today, stick around. Stick around. What I have done unto the Lord as an act of worship. And those maidens who you're worried about, they will see the honor of the Lord working in me. They will see God glorified through me. Therefore, Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child until the day of her death. We read that in verse 23. Therefore, Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no children till the day of her death, as it says there. So the same is true today. The same is true today. People or churches who feel worship is not important or that it's foolish to express one's heart to the Lord publicly or privately will just be like Michal. They will experience a barrenness. They will experience a dryness and a lack of fruitfulness in their lives, because they're all about the show and not about the heart. If you feel like the Lord is not answering a word to you like he didn't answer to this Canaanite woman, try worshiping Jesus. And I don't just mean while there's a group up here playing and singing. Turn and kiss the Lord in your day. Turn and acknowledge him as your Lord. Turn and acknowledge that you need him every moment throughout the day. Worship Jesus. Put away your royal robes and your futile formulas and just be able to say, Lord, help me express my heart to you today. Help me just express my heart. Go ahead and turn back to Matthew chapter 15. And that's where we need to be. We need to turn and kiss the Lord throughout our day in that time of worship. And it's to see what happens in your life. See the joy and see the peace that comes about you as you're able to worship him in that simplicity and truth. Verse 26, Jesus goes back now and he answered and said, "It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs." So Jesus responds to this woman allegorically here. In speaking of children, he's referring, of course, to the children of Israel. In speaking of bread, he's actually referring to himself, the bread of life. In speaking of the dogs, he was using actually the Greek word here for a pet dog or a lap dog. It wasn't just a wild dog out in the street, it was a pet dog. Referring to the dog, he's referring, of course, to the Gentiles, and specifically this Canaanite lady. In other words, he said, "Since I have first come and foremost to the house of Israel, my primary focus is upon the Jewish nation." And we've seen this a couple of times throughout the gospel so far. And look at her answer in verse 27. And she said, "Yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table." She says, "I hear you, Lord. I hear you. I understand you're working according to certain priorities. I understand there's priorities. Yet even though the puppy dogs don't get the best bread, they still get the leftover crumbs that fall from the table." I can kind of see, I can see in my own mind's eye a smile come upon Jesus at this point. I see that she said some things here at this point that just really just brought joy to his heart. And a smile probably came on his face. This is what he was after all along. Not to destroy her, but to develop her. When we're going through things and he's putting us and allowing us to go through things, he's not trying to destroy us. He's just trying to develop us. He's trying to create that faith in us that we need to have that can make a statement like this. Even the puppies get crumbs that fall from the table. Verse 28 starts out and says, "Then Jesus answered and said to her, O woman." Now that seems a little harsh, but the word translated woman in the Greek is goony. So woman sounds better than goony, but it's actually a term of respect. It's the same term that Jesus used when he spoke about his mother. Woman, goony. He says, he answered and said to her, "O woman." He says, it goes on in verse 28, "O woman, great is your faith." What a great thing to hear from the Lord. "O woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire." And her daughter was healed from that very hour. She was healed at that very moment. It just took faith. It didn't take a formula. It didn't take the right words. It didn't take raising your hand the right level or which hand to raise. It just took faith. "Forsaking all, I trust him." Faith, F-A-I-T-H. See, Jesus knew all along what he would be doing. None of this surprised him. He knew he would indeed heal and bless. But in the process, he taught this Canaanite woman and all who have studied her story ever since the power and the reality of true worship, to simply just turn and kiss the Lord. I encourage you to put away phrases and forms and instead follow the example of this Canaanite woman. Worship Jesus in simplicity and sincerity. And then watch him work powerfully and radically in your life as you just worship him in simplicity. Without a formula, without all the prescribed ways, just between you and Jesus. "Lord, I know I can't do anything on my own." John 15, 5 says, "Apart from him, we can do nothing." But praise God, Paul says, we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. So in Christ, we have that ability. Now look at verse 29. It goes on, "Jesus departed from there, skirted the Sea of Galilee, and went up on the mountain and sat down there. Then great multitudes came to him, having with them the lame, blind, mute, maimed, and many others, and they laid them down at Jesus' feet, and he healed them. This is the same area, the same region where Jesus cast out the demons out of the swine and they ran over the cliff. This is the same area. So possibly that demon-possessed man had been sharing the beauty and the power that Jesus had. And so again, keep in mind, this is an area where there was a lot of Gentiles lived in this area. So there's a lot of Gentiles being involved in these that are bringing the lame and the deaf and all of these that are coming to him and laying them at the feet, and he's healing them, whether they're Jew nor Gentile. Verse 31, so the multitude marveled when they saw the mute speaking, the maimed made whole, the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. Here these Gentiles are glorifying the God of Israel through what Jesus is doing. Now verse 32, another familiar place here. Now Jesus called his disciples to himself and said, I have compassion on the multitude because they have now continued with me 3 days and have nothing to eat, and I do not want to send them away hungry lest they faint on the way. Then his disciples said to him, where could we get enough bread in the wilderness to fill such a great multitude? And Jesus said to them, how many loaves do you have? And they said, 7 and a few little fish. So he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground. And he took the 7 loaves and the fish and gave thanks and broke them and gave them to his disciples. And the disciples gave to the multitude. So we see the breaking of bread again. We saw it the other time he broke the bread and blessed it. We see now he breaks the bread and blessed it. And it's symbolic of that Last Supper. When he met with his disciples, he broke the bread and blessed and said, this represents my body, which will be given for you. Verse 37, so they all ate and were filled, and they took up 7 large baskets full of fragments that were left. Now those who ate were 4,000 men, besides women and children. And he sent away the multitude, got into the boat, and came into the region of Magdala. So in this passage here, we see Jesus feeding again over 4,000 people, 4,000 men plus women and children. So as you look at the story, does it say anywhere where this multitude were sitting there praying, asking for food? Or did the disciples, did they pray and say, Lord, give us some food to feed these? No, they didn't. Neither one of them did that. The people didn't pray. Even the disciples didn't really have faith. They'd seen Jesus feed the thousands before, and yet this time, where are we going to get enough food? It's like we forget. We forget the victories that Jesus brings into our life so easily. As soon as the next hard time comes along, we panic. Just like the disciples. They're here they are. They've seen Jesus feed the multitudes before, and now here they are. Where are we going to get the food? We do the same thing. We have a victory. We have God does miracles in our life, and then the next trial comes along. How are we going to get through this? Same way you got through the last one. The Lord's going to get you through it. The people didn't pray, and even the disciples didn't have faith. Yet in spite of that, Jesus still provided. He still provided for them. He provided abundantly. He provided graciously and very compassionately. And we serve that same God today, a God of compassion and mercy. And no matter how little faith we have or how much we lack in faith and doubt and in our understanding, he still will provide for us because he loves us so much. And he knows our heart. And if, like David, we can be a person after God's own heart, that's going to make all the difference. Let's pray.